leading our hearts and our minds this morning, directing them to God and our Lord and His sacrifice. Walter, thank you. And also for Kent for doing an outstanding job leading us in worship and song and praise to God. We have a wonderful family here, amen. Amen. God is really good and to all of us, and it's just really good to be here today. You know, most people want to talk about heaven. We understand why, right? Heaven is that place that we know so little about, but all of us long to go. That's why we're here, right? We want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven, don't you, church? We want to go to heaven. And we're going to heaven. As God's people in the body of Christ, we're heaven bound. We got to continue to walk with Him. We got to continue to walk in that light. We got to continue to live faithfully to Him. But we're going to heaven. We love to talk about the topic of heaven. I love the kids like these songs too. And I remember our youth group and going to youth rallies, various places. And some of you have heard the song, "Heaven is a Wonderful Place, Filled with Glory and Grace." I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven's a wonderful place. I want to go there. One of the things we have promised is that we are going to see His face. Whatever that is, we're going to see the Lord's face. We are going to be face to face. We love to talk about heaven. Most people want to talk about heaven. Not everybody. There's some people that don't want to talk about heaven. Most want to talk about heaven. But very few want to talk about hell. Matter of fact, if you listen to sermons of long ago, some of you have been in the church for a long time, and I've had you come to me through the years and say, you know, we used to hear a lot of sermons on hell. The old-timey preachers talked about hell all the time. It was a steady diet of hell. We heard it all the time. I've had people come and say, you know, I think we need to hear a little bit more about the topic of hell. And I think we do too. From time to time, because it is part of the Scripture and it was taught by our Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we've heard from Him about heaven, we hear from Him about hell. And the things that we know about both sides, the descriptions that we know, whatever we do understand in Scripture about both sides, the reality, let me say this morning, is far greater for both. Whatever the description is, the glory of heaven, the terrors of hell, the reality of both is greater than what we fully understand. You know, Barna's statistics, they did some research, and I found this interesting. Depending on, 32% of Americans believe that hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. Now, I'm not sure if that was 32% of Americans claiming to be Christians or just in general, 32% of Americans. I would be surprised if that number was 32% of just Americans. But he said 32% of Americans believe hell is an actual place of torment and suffering. It's that place we know so little about. We don't want to go there. We all understand this is not the place we want to spend our eternity in. But our loving, forgiving, patient, kind, merciful, understanding, grace-filled Lord talked about the very topic. Most want to talk about heaven. Few want to talk about hell. And I think for a little while, maybe we need to talk about both. And take a look at both. I've got one point this morning. Very simple sermon. That's not too hard, right? One point. All you got to do is remember one thing. And it's this point throughout the whole lesson. both heaven and hell are a real place. That's all you have to remember. It's a place. They are both a real place. Heaven's a real place. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be here. Remember when the disciples were troubled? They were grieved. I'm sure they were anxious. I'm sure they had anxiety and they had pressure because of some of the things that they were hearing from our Lord. And remember what Jesus said to them? He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He said, "Believe in God and believe also in me." He goes on to say that in my Father's, notice the wording, "in my Father's house are many dwelling places." Places. "If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, I don't understand everything about that passage, but I love some of the words that Jesus uses, the description of home. "In my Father's house." What does a house mean to you? If your family is okay, that's the place you want to be. Is that not all of our goal at the end of the day? Do we not want to go home? Isn't that where our comforts are? Isn't that where the people we love are? It's our house. That's why we've seen all the signs and things that home is where the heart is. We love our homes, or we ought to love our homes. Heaven is our ultimate home. You know, even in the sports world, we understand this. Baseball, right? What's the goal of baseball? You want to get home. Well, you want to win, but how do you get home? Or how do you win? You got to get home, right? The more players that get around those bases and get to home plate and touch home plate, win. That's the object of the game. And think about that in our spiritual lives, because home is our comfort. It's our people. It's our peace. It's our love. And our eternal home? Heaven's a real place. Heaven is our home. It is our place. But you know, so is hell. It is a place. It's not our home. It's not a place that we want to go. It's a place of all kinds of descriptions. Torment is one of them. Misery. Complete opposite whatever heaven is. You see his face, you never see his face again. There's light. It's the presence of the Lord. There's darkness, and you're away from the presence of the Lord. And there's never an opportunity to get it back. You see, in life, we can repent. We can get on our knees any day, and we can go to God, and we can turn, and we can be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light, into Jesus. But after life, we don't have an opportunity. We don't have a chance. You know, there's a word. There's actually three words. When you get to the New Testament, there are three words that are used for hell. And one of those words, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. I really want to focus on one, which is what most people understand as eternal destruction, or the final place. But there's the idea. One is that you've heard of Hades, or the Hadean realm. You look at the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 17, right? The Hadean realm just means where the dead go. Now, depending on the context, sometimes that refers to hell. It's a description of hell, but not always. Because both the rich man and Lazarus went to Hades. And one went to a place of torment, right? Which is another word for hell, which is Tartarus. But the other, we know, Lazarus, he went to a place of comfort. Paradise. Abraham's bosom. Perhaps that's what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Not so sure, but that's a possibility there. But the third description is the final abode, and it's the word Gehenna. Let me do a little defining of this word. According to the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, the best-known biblical image of hell derives from a deep, narrow gorge southeast of Jerusalem called Ben-Hinnom, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. You can look this up even, I believe, on certain maps. It is a place in which idolatrous Israelites offered up child sacrifices to the gods of Moloch and Baal. So you think about the worst, most grotesque, idolatrous people offering up their children as sacrifices, sending them through the fire as sacrifices. It's horrible. That doesn't even begin to touch how terrible it really was. Eventually, this place, this valley, was known in Jewish tradition as their trash dump, their garbage place, where everything defiled went. It was a nasty place. If you go back to the prophet Jeremiah and other prophets, Jeremiah would prophesy of this place that it would be a massive grave for Judah, those who had died by the invasion of foreign armies that were sent by Jehovah God to bring judgment upon his people. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. Look quickly in Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 30. And this will give us a little. There's other passages, but we can't look at all of them this morning. Jeremiah prophesied, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it." And what did they do? Well, verse 31 and following will tell us. "They have built the high places of Topheth." Verse 31, Jeremiah chapter 7. "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom." There's the word, the place. "To burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command. And it did not even come into my mind. Therefore, because of this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be for food for the birds and the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." So you get this image, you get this description. If you back up to verse chapter 4, perhaps this is why we hear in chapter 4, verse 22, these words. The lament over Judah's devastation. "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." This was a rebellious people. And you wonder how they could get so far away from God. How Israel could get to the point where they would offer, Judah would offer, the sacrifices such as this. And those bodies that were destroyed by the nation were placed in this valley. And that wasn't it. There's other things about this place. When you get to the New Testament and you find the word hell, Gehenna, that's that word. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew of the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. That terrible, terrible place. Now Jesus will talk about it, depending on your translation, 12 times. Actually, it's 12 times. Jesus will reference it 11 times. So almost every time of eternal destruction, it is referenced by Jesus Christ. by the Lord himself. And I want to do this. I want to look at a couple of scriptures. A couple of scriptures on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. One of the greatest teachings of our Lord ever. Maybe the greatest. Go back and read that when you have time. If you're struggling in your relationships, if you're struggling in your relationship with God, if you're struggling in relationship with fellow man, all those things will be dealt with in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus touches at the heart of man and his problem, the very seed itself. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, two times, I'm going to just look at this. This very word Jesus uses. And the first one is attached to the emotion of anger. Anybody here ever get angry? I do sometimes. Anger isn't wrong by itself, we know that. It's what we do with it. If I get angry because of something and I continue to be angry and then I lash out at people in my anger, that is sin and that is wrong and the Lord is against that. And if I don't take care of that, that's a real problem for me. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, it reads this way on personal relationship. You've heard the ancients were told, those of long ago. Don't commit murder. We know that. Don't murder. Run somebody down and cut down their life and take their life. God is against that. You shall not commit murder. You've heard that. And whoever commits murder will be liable of the court. There's going to be consequences. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, those are responses to uncontrolled anger, right? Anger is one letter short of danger. Anger's dangerous. But he says, anybody who says, or whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That fiery hell is the place, eternal punishment, Gehenna, the final abode. Now, this is a very, very interesting study because at first glance, we've all said the word fool. That guy's acting like a fool, right? Is that what this means? I don't think that's what this means. Because when we look at other scriptures in the Bible, even Jeremiah, the one we just read, calls the people foolish. The psalmist himself, when he looks at the creation, will say, or when he looks at life and he looks at all the wonders of creation, that it is the fool that says in his heart, Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And one of the things that would cause us to conclude this is the very creation itself, the magnitude of life, the design of life. But the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Paul, in reference to the resurrected body, and according to the scripture, church, I don't know what it's going to be like, but we're going to be given new bodies. Bodies. Heavenly bodies. We're going to dwell in those bodies, and they're going to be our bodies, and they're going to be like Jesus' glorious body, whatever that body is. So Paul's talking about the difficult topic of the resurrected body, because we don't know a lot. The Corinthians didn't know a lot either. Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So our bodies are like seeds. They're going to go into the ground one day and they're going to come up something magnificent if we're God's people and you are. So the idea of fools used there. How about the discussion in Galatians of grace versus law that Paul deals with there? And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've been fooled. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. I thought Wayne Jackson, in one of his articles, did a really good job on this topic. He said, and I want to quote this to you, the Lord condemns the explosive use of pejorative barbs for the sake of venting one's personal rage. That's this idea. The word is actually like saying he's an empty-headed person. Of course, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but when you get angry, lashing out at the person, that kind of anger Jesus is against. Now, sometimes I have struggled with this, and I've shared that with you. Here's something that I've found in my life when it comes to anger. Anger and gratitude are enemies. Where there is anger, there isn't gratitude. And where there is gratitude, for a time you will realize there isn't anger. And so what does that tell us, church, when we wrestle with anger? We need to be a people who have gratitude. And sometimes the very things we're angry over, within that is something for us to be grateful for. Do you have anything to be grateful for? Absolutely. That's why lately I've been talking about the littlest things in my lessons that we overlook. So if you find yourself burning with anger, start telling yourself of all the things and reasons why you need to be grateful. You are alive. You have people. I can see you and you can see one another, and that is a blessing from God. We have reason to be grateful. You have jobs. You have loved ones. You have friendships. Remember that anger and gratitude are enemies, and they cannot dwell together with each other. Now let's skip down in Matthew chapter 5 to the second topic, and that is the topic of lust. Lust. 1 John 2, 16 and 17, John calls those things all the things that are in the world. And he doesn't mean the trees and the mountains and the sun and the star. Not that world. But the world man has created and designed that God is not there. That is against God, that is void of God. And he says, the lusts and those things within this world are passing away. But the one who does the will of God is going to abide forever, forever. So Jesus is going to reference this in Matthew 5, in verse 28, actually starting in verse 27 about lust. He says, you've heard that it was said, so he goes back again to what the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. I think most of us understand what that means. If you don't, marital people who are in a covenant relationship, somebody becomes unfaithful with somebody else. That's the idea. But Jesus said, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, or looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's considered an adulterer just by the very image playing it around and mulling it over in his heart. So Jesus will basically say, do whatever you have to do to deal with this. That's why he says some harsh things like, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out. Literally, I don't think that's what he means, but you go through great lengths to do whatever you have to deal with lust. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown, there, here's our word, into hell. Gehenna. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for, notice the wording, your whole body. He says your whole body to go into hell. Some very, very, very strong words about lust. This week, while I'm working on this lesson, I'm researching, not lust. And I'm not researching this passage, but I'm studying it for the lesson. And I'm on my computer, and I'm looking up topics because there's various sources online that you can use. on hell and descriptions and different lessons and so forth and word studies that you can look up. And I'm on my computer, and all of a sudden my computer starts to act up. And then the inevitable happens, and all these images once again start popping up all over my screen. I told you years ago, long time ago, that happened to me one time, a long time ago. Well, it happened to me again this week. I thought it was very odd that I was studying for this sermon and that happened. The very things today that cause us to lust in our heart, and there it is. Now, of course, I'm scrambling around, doing whatever I could do to shut it down. Finally, Control-Alt-Delete shuts it down. I have no idea what happened. Obviously, I don't have some protective security on my computer. I don't really know what to say about this. I know it's happened to some of you without even talking to you about it. But I thought about our children. I thought about our world today. It's a dangerous place. It happened to me. I don't want it to happen to them. And parents, I don't know what to tell you other than if I could encourage you with something, do not turn a blind eye. Do not turn a blind eye. You have computers in your homes. You have internet access all over the place. Find some security devices in your home with your phones. They're all over there. You can do it. Don't turn a blind eye. It's like a minefield out there. It's a dangerous place. I know a situation of a tent. Forget that sentence. Forget that. Everyone wants to talk about heaven. I do. We're going to go there. We are, church. Be faithful. Few people want to talk about hell. Both are a reality. And it's based on our choice. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, we'll write in chapter 1, verse 14, that God is going to deal out retribution to two kinds of people, those who don't know him and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those were Paul's words. And someone says, but I don't understand this idea of obeying the gospel of Jesus. For just a moment, I want you to turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 6. In chapter 1:16, he talks about this gospel. Paul says that very gospel that he is not ashamed of. Because in the gospel is the very power of God to salvation. To save human lives. To save every soul. You get to chapter 6 and he talks about those now who are dead to sin. And who are now alive to God. But if you look at verse 16, listen to what he says. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, you either obey sin, is what he's saying, resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart. Where was their obedience at? From their heart. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. What is Paul's teaching always? What is the teaching they're always committed to? The gospel. To that form of teaching, notice verse 18, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. They were freed to sin. Now, so, they obeyed the gospel, but how did they do that? The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Were they nailed to a cross? Were they literally buried into a tomb? Did they raise from the dead from that tomb? It didn't happen to me. Didn't happen to you. Well, he'll tell us in the same context, in the same chapter, if you back up to verse 3 of chapter 6.
Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" And I want you to emphasize his death, not yours. The power in baptism is not your death. It is his death. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, into his death. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united in the likeness of his death," how? We were buried with him. "Certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." You're freed. You've obeyed the gospel. That's what Paul means. Last week I shared in my lesson, and the lesson is yours after this, that there's a lot of things that are right with the church. And one of the beautiful things we understand about the church is it is a place that we belong and we can belong and be protected from hell. The only place that one can go and be part of and be protected from eternal destruction. That's the beauty, one of the beauties of the church. And one day that church is going to be brought to God and presented to God. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, and you go through verse 42 to verse 47 in that area, it says that they had received the word of Jesus, they were baptized, and then there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to the church. Added to the saved, heaven bound. You could be heaven bound too. We're going to stand. Kent's going to lead us in a song. If you want to come, you can. You can come forward. If you don't want to, I encourage you to come and talk to me or the elders or someone you trust afterward. We want to help you get to heaven. Would you come as we stand, as we sing the invitation song? Oh, Lord.